By way of preface, before I get into wherever I'm going to get, the work of Satan, the fallen one who is the adversary of God and obviously the adversary of mankind, the adversary certainly of the church and of every believer. So as I was getting this set up this morning, this came into my mind. What is the work of Satan? He works through fallen mankind. He has his army, which Paul describes as principalities, powers, etc. But he works through fallen mankind. And that the agency is this thing called sin. That the influence on man is to consistently violate the law of God. So this contention about an atheist being his own God is absolutely true. So pure atheism cannot exist because everybody has a religion that they live by, a set of beliefs. A religion is a set of beliefs. And they may be very strongly anchored in those beliefs, or they may not be very strongly anchored in those beliefs. And then sometimes they don't even know they have them. They never stop to think about what they believe. They just basically go through life. And sometimes there are things that as a child that they heard and they've grown up with a certain influence and they never question, and they can walk in the right or wrong way as a result. But Satan, working through fallen man, I said, number one, he is out to force the establishment of a false god. This is the whole concept. Satan, the idea that Satan is anti-religion is completely wrong. Satan is very pro-religion, just he's very anti-Christ, and he's very anti-Yahweh. So he is very anti-truth. And Jesus said of him, he is a liar. He's the father of lies. And so all of these people who are living under the lie are, of course, under the influence of Satan through some force. But that is not separate from God. Satan does not work separately from God. We're not like we're set up and we have God over here and Satan over here and you have this big conflict and Satan does what he wants and God does what he wants. That is a denial of the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Now, it takes a while to ponder that. If God is absolutely sovereign over all things, even though Satan is doing something, he is not doing it apart from the decree of God, not just the divine permission of God, but the decree of God. So in the conflict with Job, when Satan comes in to bring his contention, whatever it might be, and God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? He says, he actually said to him, you've been trying to get something on Job. You've got something really bad against Job. You want to do something to Job because the testimony, even though Job is not a, quote, regenerate man, that doesn't come until later. Job is a religious man. And he is a righteous man to the level that he understands righteousness, so that the scripture says he eschewed evil. So he obviously had something in his knowledge, something in his character that was despised by Satan. And God says to him, well, you can go down and do this. He's in your hand. You can go and do this. And Satan goes and takes his first attack. Fails, comes back with a second attack and fails. So Satan, the concept which a lot of people live in, is though Satan is some kind of a free moral agent, can do anything he wants to do at any time he wants to do it, and we are at the mercy of this character. But that is not true. That is a denial of sovereignty. God has sovereign over all things. So he is out to force, and I use the word force in quotes, but it's still a force, to force the establishment of a false god. And the false god that we see today so strongly is basically secular humanism by name, but it is man. It is man himself as a god. Now, when man begins to assert himself against God, you go through history and you begin to read speeches and legal opinions and et cetera, and all these things, and you find language But when you begin to get into the language and compare it to Scripture, you often find that the language is actually idolatrous. It's actually an exaltation of man instead of the exaltation of God. And we say in our shorter catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But to glorify God, see, you cannot glorify God until you get back to establishing who He is. On the front of the bulletin today, I put, what is God? That's from the larger catechism, what is God? And then I put the first part of that there, what is God? Which when you read through it, if you'll read through it in a meditating manner, you basically have to stop at each word. And you have to ponder God. So we get into this situation because God is no longer God. Yahweh is not Yahweh. Jesus Christ is not Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It's something less. So by the establishment of a false God, you can establish a false law. Rush Dooney, in one of his comments, made this observation. I think this is in the book on the Ten Commandments that he did. He made this observation. He said, law is in every culture religious in origin. Now, again, you have to think on that. Law is religious in origin. I remember some years ago, I was down at Jim Cunningham's, and I had been reading through Jeremiah. And he invited me down. They were having a Bible study, and I said, I'll come down, but I won't take any kind of a lead. I said, if God opens something up, fine. But I went down there, and they actually got around to this conversation. And so I read in Jeremiah where the Lord asked the question, have you ever seen a people leave their God? And yet he says, my people have left. You don't see these other nations forsaking their God. You don't see the Buddhists forsaking Buddha. You don't see the Muslims forsaking, who is it? Huh? Mohammed. I can't remember the guy's name. Okay. He's popular. All right. Or the Scientologists, whatever it might be. They don't forsake their God. And the humanists certainly don't forsake their God. So Jeremiah asked the question, and I made this point. I said, in order to know who the God of any, quote, society, end quote, is, you have to see who's making the law. Because only Yahweh has the authority to make law. And we are told by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John that one of the marks upon the believer is his desire to keep the commandments of Christ. So the law of God, God himself, must be restored to his rightful position before you can correct what has gone wrong, since Satan has established a false god and therefore brought in a false law. So Rush Dooney continues, law is in every culture religious in origin, and the source of law is the god of that society. Now, I don't even like the word society. Society is a word that was invented in order to get away from the word community. Because the word community was actually the better word. Community talks about people together, more of a local situation. And so we expanded this word society to take whatever it is, people in general or whatever. It's kind of like an unidentified object. What is this society thing we're talking about? So he says that the source of law is the God of that society. He then makes this point. There can be no tolerance in a system for another religion. When I was reading to you, I don't know if that was last Sunday or Wednesday night, concerning the Puritans, when the Puritans established their, quote, law system from the Scriptures, one of the comments they made about the Puritans is that they said, and I can't remember the exact words, but they were intensely opposed to any other form of religion. Now, why would they be intensely opposed? And the answer is because they were a biblical people. This morning I put in the bulletin the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. If you read the Fundamental Orders, it's small. I had to put in there 10 point because I wanted to get all on one page. But if you read the fundamental orders, I underlined. I did for you, I did some underlining. So you can see how many times reference is made to the Lord in the establishment of their system. So when Rush Dooney says there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion, well, we have a conflict. We have the religious system called secular humanism, or communism, or whatever else, because they themselves bring communism, that's a part of it. And you have biblical Christianity. Now, if you have biblical Christianity, you have people who have a fundamental interest in the exaltation of Jesus the Christ. And in the exaltation of Jesus the Christ, there is the exaltation of the law of God. So if you want to call it fundamental Christian, whatever that is, if we are fundamentally biblically based Christian in our belief, every time there is a problem, every time there is a conflict, every time we look to the scriptures. That's our first place. How are we going to solve this problem? Look to the scriptures. I was standing down there under the tree when these two girls were acting up, and I'm down there, and the grandpa eventually walked down to his car to get his blanket and pillow that he had offered the girl a long time before this, and he walked over by me, and I'm standing there, and he looked out at the field, and he said, "Wow, you have a much different perspective from here." I said, "Yeah. Well, I'm standing out in right field under a tree. He's standing behind home plate. There's a different perspective." Well, you have a different perspective when you're standing under the scriptures than you do when you're standing under something else. And you go to the scripture for law. Now, a lot of people who are into this concept of grace and the way they get to it, they think that there is no more law. Well, we're not under law. We're under grace. No, yeah, I understand that. I understand grace, but I also understand that grace places us under the commandments of Christ. And so we are supposed to resolve things this way. So Rush Dooney's comment that for there's no tolerance in a law system for another religion, well, you have Satan on the one side and Yahweh on the other side, and there is no tolerance from Yahweh to Satan. There is no tolerance from Satan to Yahweh. And you have to make up your mind which you're going to walk under. And even that, you make up your mind by the decree of God. This is an act of grace. It isn't like you walk around, you know, you're this great power. Barack Obama made a speech about people not building their own business. Look, you have a business. You didn't build that. Other people did that. And there's been quite a response to that, okay? And Obama, and I forgot what I was going to say about Obama right there, so I'm going to skip over it. But anyway, it fits in somehow. You are not responsible. He has taken a position that is like he is divine, and he can decree and declare. But he is a instrument. I said to somebody sent me an email, and I responded, and I mentioned what he is, but I said, however, you must also understand he is an instrument of the grace of God. And God, not Satan, Satan working under God, God puts people, if the scripture says God puts people in power as kings and takes them down as kings, and you say, well, God puts them up and God puts them down, then you've got to say God put him up. And if God put him up, it is for some divine purpose. Now, before I continue with this, I'm going to go another rabbit trail here. Question, what does God know? Long time ago, three girls, one named Joanna Smith, one named Deborah Bowers, and one named Elizabeth Mahan at that time, on Thursday night started into a study called The Existence and Attributes of God. And you should still have your book by Stephen Charnock. We never got real far into that, and one of the reasons I've thought about this over the years is that we just were suffering from overload. We had so much going on in that we were trying to teach and have prayer and all the things we were doing. There was so much going on that, frankly, we just simply overloaded. But Charnock, in that book, asked the question, what does God know? It's, you got to read it. And he answers it, I would answer it very simply. You say, God knows everything. Well, if God knows everything, you see, there are things, that means there are things that we think cannot be known or we don't know. And since God knows everything, we don't have a clue what God knows, because we don't know how much there is to know. But God knows everything. And when you're dealing with a world, and here is this thing called the church in the world that has been given a responsibility to go and preach the gospel, but to teach the law of God. We're dealing under a false law and a false legal system because it is not biblical. And anything that is not biblical, if you are going to be one of these sound in the faith believers, you have to stand up and say, that is not biblical, therefore it is not acceptable, even though you're living with it. See, when the church was in Rome and the Roman rulers began to get so upset with the church and they began to persecute these people so badly and put them to death, the issue had to do with who was God, basically, and the people had to stand there and they would say, look, just renounce your faith. Or they might not even say that. They might say, acknowledge me, this emperor, as God, or take a pinch of incense. And the people would say, we can't because you are not God. And because you are not God, your law is faulty. And the law that we look to is the law of God, which says we cannot engage in idolatry, and therefore we can't. And they suffered horribly. And we can talk about it, but we cannot personally relate to the degree of suffering that these people went through. If you sit down and think about it, it kind of gets you all clammy, and you wonder about how they could endure this. Apart from the grace of God, they could not. So a false law, what does this false law do? You're going to set up a false law. It is going to prohibit biblical truth. Now, on Wednesday night, I touched on this in the Declaration of Independence. See, the Declaration of Independence is a product of what is called the social contract or the social compact, which somebody came up with somewhere along the line, and guys began to develop this idea. And this social contract is an agreement between the state and the people for different things. And when the Declaration of Independence was written, they wrote in there that all men are created equal. That's because in the terms of a social contract, which is false law, this is how they approach it. All people are equal, even to the degree that in 1972, some guy wrote a book, and this became very popular and is still very popular among the political world of the United States and probably other places, that people grow up under what they call a veil of ignorance. And under the veil of ignorance, they don't even know if they're male or female. That's how ignorant they are. They don't even know that much about themselves. And therefore, their conclusion is, since they are in such a state of ignorance, they could never, ever have a thought that would be an unfair thought. And fairness now becomes the order of the day. Instead of justice, fairness becomes the order of the day. That becomes the God of this system. And we hear it all the time about people being fair. And so they said, since they don't know, since they don't know anything, they can't make a decision that would be hurtful to somebody. There's got to be some other cause. Jefferson, and as far as they can find out, this is false. Jefferson is quoted as having said, the God of Christianity is a three-headed monster. And that has been quoted by politicians who want to use Jefferson to promote their position against the church. So somebody did the research and said, I can't find that statement anywhere. All right? He never said that. All right? So we have this false law. And what happens under false law? If you are living under false law and under a social compact theory, which says all men are to be treated equally because they are created equally, this even gets into economics where one guy can't have more than another, so personal success is ruled out. But you get into this whole, all these different rights movements. We are to be treated equally. That's where that comes from. It does not come from the scriptures. There's nowhere in the Bible you can find equal treatment. In fact, when we die and we go stand in judgment before Almighty God, we're not going to be treated equally. We're going to be treated according to the scripture, according to our works. So when we go stand before Almighty God, we go up there as a private person. You alone are put on trial, and God does not bring in how this person affected you and that person affected you. He brings in how you lived and how you worked according to scriptural truth. And so we are under this obligation to try to bring scriptural truth. So what does false law, which prohibits biblical truth, accomplish? It brings divine judgment upon the community. Now, you can be a great follower of Rush Limbaugh. You might think Rush Limbaugh is great. I think he stinks. He might be a great contender in the eyes. He calls himself the something or other of truth. He is like the only guy that possesses truth. And he's fighting for truth. But you never, ever hear Rush Limbaugh present a biblical argument. So if they do not present a biblical argument and they don't say, here is the true reason for this particular situation. Here's the law of God. We've broken the law of God. That's called sin. Here's judgment upon the sin. Here is the covenant statement in the scriptures. If you do this, I'm going to do this. If you do this in keeping my commandments, all this blessing will come on you. If you do this in breaking my commandments, all these curses will come upon you. If a person has a sufficient education to be able to read, they ought to be able to go in and read. If they read, just read Deuteronomy 28 and read. Actually, it goes on. It's not just Deuteronomy 28. It starts in Deuteronomy 28. And you go the first 14 verses, which are, if you keep the commandments, which I'm commanding you this day, then, and he begins to recite all the blessings. Then he gets up to verse 14 or 15, and he says, but if you break my commandments, if you do not keep my commandments, and now you go on and on and on and on about the curses that are going to come upon the nation of Israel because they break the commandments of God. It all happened, and you should be able to look there today because the New Testament says these things were done as examples to us. So we should be able to look at it. In Leviticus 26, he goes through the fivefold cycle of discipline. Okay, you do this, I'm going to bring this discipline on you. If you don't repent, I'm going to bring this one. If you don't repent, I'm going to bring this one. And you see it building and building and building, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And the people are under divine judgment. Why? Because they accepted a false law that had been thrust upon them by Satan. Now, the best way to accomplish that is through an educational system. So if you establish an educational system and make it law that every child has to go into that system when they get to a certain age, and they have to stay in that system until they reach a certain age, they only really care that they have them for 4 years, because they actually, in their system, they believe they can take the most Christian 5-year-old in kindergarten and by fourth grade successfully convert them to a secular humanist without the child ever knowing it's happening. So you put them there, and now you do that this generation and the next generation and the next generation, and what they're learning is a lie. Now in 2 Thessalonians he said, those who believe the lie, those who accept the lie, those are the ones who are coming under this delusion that God puts upon them, and they fall into the final judgment. So Satan, working through fallen man, forces the establishment of a false God, which brings a false law, which brings divine judgment, and what you have is an ignorant people who are acting either ignorantly or purposefully in rebellion against God. Now, that means if you produce a false god, you're going to produce a false worship. What do people worship? Well, to be perfectly honest, it probably never enters their mind that they are worshiping, that they are placing value upon a belief system or a law system or whatever. And when you look at the United States today, you say, where is the religious belief in the United States? It is in the belief that some person can get elected to an office, and by getting elected to an office, can basically produce heaven on earth for them. It is not through God. Now, by comparison, 1777, this is called the Articles of Confederation. When you read through the Articles of Confederation, which I believe is a superior document to the Constitution, which needed some tweaking, and if they, when they met to do that, they came together to look at the articles again, say, what do we need to correct here? Well, when they got there, there was a plan already in motion to dump the articles and bring in the Constitution. So that's what happened. But in the Articles of Confederation, after they go through the articles, they come to the end of it, and here's what it says. Whereas it has pleased the great governor of the world to incline the hearts of the legislatures we respectively represent in Congress to approve of and to authorize us to ratify the said Articles of Confederation and Perpetual Union. So when these guys met in their conference and they came up with this document, at the end of it, they said, basically, this is God's work. So they said, it pleased the great governor of the world, which are all capitalized, meaning this person we call God, to incline the hearts. God put the information into us, put the inclination into us, and moved us to do what we're doing. He inclined our hearts to approve. So when that meeting was over, you know, as they're walking out saying, this is the work of God. This is the work of the Lord. I mean, it's not, we're here by grace. We're here by divine decree. We're here, whatever language, by providence. And we have done this because he moved us, inclined us, moved our hearts to do it. Now, that was 1777. In 1787, you have a radical change. The Constitution starts this way. We, the people of the United States. Now, one of the results of the First Great Awakening, what we call the First Great Awakening, one of the results of that movement was to change the views of people concerning authority. And up to that point, the way people viewed church was a Presbyterian view, Calvinistic, if you would, with regard to authority. They understood the law of covenant. If you enter into an agreement, okay, you enter into this agreement, there are sanctions on the agreement. Some of them produce blessing, some of them produce cursing, which we read in Deuteronomy 28, also in another place in Deuteronomy 27, but then in Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 16 and following, in other places you read it. So they said, the church is established by Jesus Christ, and the local church has an authority. It isn't the Pope. It's not what they do in the Church of England. It is what is called the session. Those are the elders of the church. Those are the governors of the church. So when Peter, Peter did not establish his place in Rome. He was not a visitor to Rome. He didn't do a lot of things there. It was somebody else that came. But Peter is instructing, and he comes up to the end of his first letter to instruct the elders. Now, listen to the instruction to the elders. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, A, feed the flock of God which is among you. B, take the oversight thereof. Take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So when Peter is instructing, he's saying that the church, this body of Christ, is an orderly body. It has a governmental structure. And in the local church, the governing board, if you would, are these elders. Now, what happened in the, quote, First Great Awakening, end quote, was a change occurred where the people now said, we are not subject to the elders are subject to us. And the people now began to rise, and biblical order began to fall, which had to affect everything. So even though it took a long time, eventually it has to affect who is the head of the home. It has to affect how the state is run. It has to affect everything, so that the people now are geared not to be under authority, but to be in authority. And so when the Constitution starts out, we the people, and incidentally, whereas in the Articles, they conclude the Articles by acknowledging the great governor of the world, there is not one place in the Constitution of the United States that acknowledges God. And that's one of the reasons why James Mason, why he said, look, we can't accept this. We have got to have something to protect the people. There's nothing in here to protect the people. And so you ended up with the Bill of Rights. But even in the Bill of Rights, there is no mention of God. There is only a mention of religion. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It is not a mention of God. It doesn't say the worship of Jesus Christ or the worship of Yahweh. It doesn't say that. It says religion. So all these years later, when you go to We the People, instead of going to a source of law, biblical, you go to a source called majority rule. And if you have a majority rule, if the educational system is educating gradually people against the law of God and to establish this other God, this false God called We the People, eventually that's where it's all going to sit. And they keep thrusting this on you that you have got control. You are in control. Government, I just read a comment yesterday. This guy, I can't remember who it was, but it was one of those guys back there at the time of the writing of the Constitution, it might have been Jefferson himself, said, when the government fears the people, you have freedom. When the people fear the government, you have tyranny. Well, but there's no mention there of anybody fearing God. The Bible says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So the fear of God, which Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of God is to hate evil. See, once you begin to introduce Satan slowly, because he's never in a hurry, he slowly introduces this concept into where people now are now thinking people instead of God. He has been very successful. The preamble to the Constitution of the State of Ohio says this: we, the people of the state of Ohio, and now they put a little parenthetical statement, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, to secure its blessings and promote our common welfare, establish this Constitution. Now, there is the grounds for constitutions. You make a constitution and you have an order that people subscribe to and follow. There's grounds for that. But the Constitution should be a biblically based Constitution where somewhere you express not only your gratefulness to God, but your dependence on God and your submission to God. So when the guys at the Articles, when they concluded, they gave God credit for not only for giving them authority to approve, but for even putting it into their thoughts in the first place. Who inclined us? When Abraham Lincoln made his speech at Gettysburg, he comes down to the end of the speech and he says, "And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." Well, if a government is of the people, that means the people are its source. Where did they get their law from? They got it from somebody. They got it from somewhere wasn't God. That government is of the people. Now, if I can just switch over for a second to Romans, the 11th chapter, we have a conflict of interest here, or a conflict of ideas, maybe is a better way to say it. Romans, the 11th chapter. I said Romans and turned to Hebrews. That wasn't good. Romans chapter 11, if I can get to it. Now, Paul is talking to Israel throughout this time, but when he comes to the end of the 11th chapter, he has a little input here. And he's talking, in verse 34, he asks a question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Question, what does God know? Stephen Charnock, in his attempt to deal with this, admittedly says he can't answer it. So he goes off as these guys, he tends to write very repetitively. They will write, they're going to comment on verse 1, and they write a page and a half on verse 1. And then when they get to 2 and 3, a lot of what they said in verse 1 is in 2 and 3. So there's a lot of repetitive writing. Charnock, in dealing with the question, what does God know, he goes on and on to illustrate what he could have said by simply saying, God knows everything and I don't know what that is. He raises questions like people raise. Are there any other planets in the universe that have life on them? Well, you don't know. But does God know that? Yep, God knows that. So when he asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, we can say we know the mind of the Lord to this point. God has revealed something to us in what we call the Bible. God has revealed a certain amount of information to us that we can look at by his grace receive, by the power of the Holy Spirit apply and live in for the glory of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Paul is saying in very simple terms what Charnock takes pages to say. In verse 35, he asks, who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who has put God in debt by giving to him, and now God owes them, so God is going to recompense and pay back? And the answer to that, of course, is nobody. And he concludes this by saying, now, Lincoln said, that government of the people, by the people, for the people. Paul says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So if government is of the people, by the people, for the people, then the source of the law in that government is going to be human, not divine. So you go back to the scriptures and you look at the scriptures and you say, okay, does this human law match up with what God said here? And a lot of times you might find it does, and a lot of times you might find it doesn't. There was a story in the paper yesterday or day before, you might have seen it, about the hazmat people. They all got laid off because they don't have the proper workman's comp. And I thought, somebody better read this and think about what this so-called Obamacare program is going to do, because they're all going to be in that boat. So all these people have been laid off. They can't work because they don't have the right workman's comp. And until they get that, and even Jim, in his job, he had to get his workman's comp. Well, where do you find that in the law of God? See, so if it is of the people, that's its source, its human source. It for the people, which makes the people dependent upon something that came from people, all right? Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Where's God? So here he says it is of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, I was reading a comment on, a guy was writing about John Calvin. And here's what he said about, he wrote, it was just a short comment he's writing about. And he concluded his comment by saying this. So really, we could look at John Calvin and say he was a theonomist. Now, a theonomist is a person who believes that the law of God applies to everybody. In many cases, they restrict it to the Old Testament law, and you get away from Jesus Christ, and Christ gave us some law, you know, and the apostles. But what they're saying is the law of God applies to everybody. So the guys over here across the street, they say that's not true. The law only applies to Christians. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, there is no law. We are under grace. So therefore, there is no more commandment. So you have this conflict. Well, a theonomist, at least if you're a theonomist to some degree, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you look at the Bible for your law. Basic law. There's some laws you're not going to find in there because God does not say, here's a law, you have to eat Jell-O 3 times a week. You have to plant a garden. Now, it wouldn't be a bad idea if you knew what you're doing. I'm not like Robin and Debbie and Eileen. They plant a garden to know what they're doing. I plant a garden and hope something happens. Lord bless it. So while I'm gone next week, if you want to go out there, there'll probably be... Maybe some of those tomatoes will actually ripen. You can pick a tomato. There's blossoms on the beans. Help yourself. Go out there. If there's anything there, take it. There's been cucumbers about every day, if you like little ones, okay? So you can. So I got a garden out there. I don't know what I'm doing. Debbie and Robin give me the plants. I put them in. Say, Lord, bless it. Go out and water it. Pray for rain. The rain comes. But I trust the Lord for it. He asked the question in verse 33 of Romans, which I didn't start at. I started afterwards in order to conclude with verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? Well, by revelation, we have got a certain amount of it in the scripture. But when Charnock asks the question, what does God know? He tries to answer that, but he can't answer it because he has to come to the conclusion that he can't know what God knows. Or you'll be God. If you're God, you know it. If you're not, you don't. Just a couple more scriptures and then I'll be done. Exodus 15:11. This is the great triumph of God over Pharaoh. And this a few times, Moses asked the question, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like thee? Now, if God by his grace has allowed me to know Jesus Christ, and therefore to know God by revelation to the degree he has allowed me to know him, I am going to be held accountable, but I should ponder that. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? And the answer is, there isn't anybody you can put up there. There is no human being, certainly. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist writes and says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Second treatise on government that Jefferson drew from? John Locke. John Locke's view was all people belong to God. Therefore, all people are to be treated as God's law would require. That was Locke's view. All people belong to God. And since all people belong to God, you are obligated to treat all people as God's law would require you to treat them. And Locke had a lot of areas that he was kind of way out in left field, but he had a right view there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, because, why? Because he has founded it. He is the creator. And we use that term, we throw it around, creator, but we don't allow it to sink in. He is the creator, all right? And he has he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Over in Isaiah 40, chapter 44 and 45, I think. It's either 44 and 45 or 45 and 46. But I think it's 44 and 45. Book of Isaiah. God is speaking. Now, the same question comes up as God is speaking to the nation, and he raises some issues. Let's see here. Let's go 45 and 46. 45 and 46, I think. No, yeah, 45 and 46. Verse 45. He makes this statement in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, he's raised up Cyrus. This point, they're in captivity. It's coming up the time for them to get out of captivity. So he put Cyrus in power so that Cyrus can exercise the decree that is necessary to get Israel back to their land. And he says, he hasn't known me, he doesn't know anything about me, but I've done it, I've raised him up. Okay, Barack Obama is in office because God Almighty put him there. And he is there more than likely as a statement of God's anger against a rebellious church and a rebellious nation. So he is serving God's purpose. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these. People read that, I create evil, and they go into spastic cramps almost. God doesn't create evil. Well, wait a minute. If God created everything, then evil is a part of that creation, and you got this character up here we call Satan. He's a creature of God. I do all these things. Verse 9 says, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Or thy work? He has no hands. Jump over to 46. So there's more in 45, but jump over to 46 in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? I was asked this question up in Painesville a couple Sundays ago. To whom will you liken me? Think a little bit. People are trying to liken politicians to God. This politician is going to save us. He isn't even a politician. A politician means somebody skilled in the science of government. They are not skilled in the science of government because they don't even know government from God's perspective, so you can't be skilled in it. So they are not really politicians. The word politician today is a slur. It's a belittlement. It's a put-down. But people think politicians are like God. They think education is like God. They think entertainment. Look, I read the article, that thing that happened in Colorado where a guy walks into a theater and opens fire and kills all these people and wounds all these others. The guy who wrote the article that I read said, look, nobody's talking about how that movie begins. And is describing the scenes on the screen as it begins, some of the most horrible violence. He said that he had to look away a couple times. He couldn't even look at what they were portraying on the screen, and he was making the point that Hollywood has to accept some responsibility for the attitudes of these people because they're seeing all this all the time. And the guy walks in and unloads on everybody. So God's asked the question, to whom will you liken me? Well, people need to ask that question. Then he gets to reestablish who he is. He gets over to verse 9 in that 46th chapter, and he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. In a manner, Obama fits that. He's called from a far country, from the east, Muslim, where he came from. And he came, I have purposed it, I will do it. So when we get down to where I'm finally going is, in order to establish worship, we have to go back and establish who God is so that our worship is correct. And then we have to go back and establish who Jesus Christ is so that our worship is correct. Because worship, what we call worship, can be, according to Paul in 2 Timothy, only a form. People can go through a motion. They can go through, do this or that or the other thing and call it worship. And it's not, because the object is not even known. Who am I worshiping? Well, I worship God, we say. Well, how about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I worship Jesus Christ. How? Well, that's an act of the Holy Spirit working, but I believe that the Lord is giving us a little bit of time to ponder some of these things and answer the question in Exodus, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like unto thee among all these so-called heroes that people are looking to make their lives so happy and successful, and they're going to end up greatly disappointed? And the answer, nobody.